Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions you would like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host who would like to bring that up for discussion, be glad to hear from you this afternoon. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before we get started, we do have quite a few calls coming in, although there is one line still open if you want to try to get through. It is the beginning of the new year, as you may have noticed, and our man Frank, who is the man who handles the finances for the ministry and sends out receipts to donors and things like that, has asked me to make an announcement. He's hoping to get the receipts out quickly to those of you who've made donations. And he says there's a couple of people who donate regularly, electronically, and have never included their email address or other contact information, which means he has no way of getting any kind of a receipt to these people for their gifts. He says any donor who has never received an electronic or other receipt from us should email him to give him your contact information, whether you want to give him an email address or your physical address. If you give him an email address, he can get your receipt to you faster. Here's how you do it. You email it to donate@thenarrowpath.com. That's his email address, donate@thenarrowpath.com. And by the way, two people he mentioned, I won't give their whole names, but apparently people who've been giving very regularly, and he doesn't have any way of contacting you. One of you, the first name is Rhea, and the, in fact, and the other is first name Bradley. Now, if you're listening and you know who you are, Frank really needs to know how to contact you to send you your receipts. And anyone, like I say, who's donated and has never received a receipt, either by email or in the regular mail, please contact Frank at donate@thenarrowpath.com to let him know how to get your receipt to you. All right, so that's a little bit of housekeeping. Had to get out of the way. We've got our lines pretty much full, so we're going to go and talk to these callers right now. Let's see, our first caller today is Janelle from Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Janelle. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's funny that you mentioned that. That Rhea is actually me. That's my first name. Janelle
is
my middle name.
Okay, well, what
so
a coincidence
that you
call.
As you were making enough, I was like, I've never gotten a receipt.
Yep.
But, yeah, so that's me. So I'll make sure to email
contact
him when I get
him.
Home
he'll,
today.
He'll be glad to get it to you real quickly. Yeah.
Yeah, but my question was, I listened to your lecture on Daniel 7, and I couldn't quite get a clear understanding of, one, who is the little horn in Daniel 7, and then what does it mean in Daniel 7:25 when it says that he will seek to change times and laws?
Well, the little horn grows out of the fourth beast. The beast initially has 10 horns, but there rises up among them, growing out of the beast, another horn, a little one, and it seems to dominate, especially after the beast's body is killed and given over to the burning flame. Now, most evangelicals agree this fourth beast represents the Roman Empire, and therefore the horn that grew out of it would be something that grew out of the Roman Empire. And as you read the description of the little horn, he had a mouth speaking blasphemies, and he persecuted the righteous and things like that. And the reformers believed, and actually some Roman Catholics believed this too, but the reformers all believed that this little horn was the actually the papacy, because it was after Rome, the Roman Empire fell, that this entity grew up out of the Roman Empire and basically ruled Western Europe in place of the Roman Empire, and did the things that are described there. Now, is that the right answer? I don't know. I will say it was the unanimous answer of all the reformers, and even the pre-reformers like Tyndale and Wycliffe and Huss. They believed this little horn was the papacy that arose upon the ruins of the Roman Empire when it fell to the barbarians. And they made a pretty good case for it. Now, is it a slam dunk that it has to be that way? Maybe not. Maybe not. But I don't know of any other entity that rose up out of the Roman Empire when the Roman Empire came to an end and did the things that are described as the papacy did. So I'm, you know, I'm not really a Catholic basher, I don't think, generally speaking, but I would have to say that in terms of history and what the prophecy says would happen, it looks like the Reformers might have been right. Now, changing times and seasons, I'm not really sure exactly what that would refer to. Many times people point out to the Roman Catholic Church making changes in things. I know the Seventh-day Adventists would like to say that the Catholic Church changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And that would be an important claim for them because they believe that the papacy is the beast and that if you follow the papacy's decision and worship on Sunday instead of Saturday, that that would be the mark of the beast. And so that's an important Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. I don't agree with that doctrine. But the papacy did, in fact, announce that Sunday was the new Sabbath, and I don't agree with that. I don't think there is a new Sabbath, and I don't think the old Sabbath is relevant either. I think that every day is God's day now. But the Roman Catholic Church did make that pronouncement, and of course the Roman Catholic Church did develop a certain calendar, you know, for worship, which is still followed by very many people. That may be, I'm not saying it is, but it may well be what is referred to by how he seeks to change times and seasons. I would say this part of Daniel is a difficult part to interpret, and that's partly because there are some features of the chapter that seem to be related out of chronological order after you have the rise of the little horn. And so, you know, that would be only, or what I can say is this was the Reformed position. This was the Protestant position for many, many years. It wasn't until the 19th century that the idea of the little horn becoming a future Antichrist was brought into the Protestant churches and eventually became a more popular view among Protestants. But I don't know. I think that the way the text reads would support the Reformers' view more. So I'm kind of undecided about that, but I lean toward the way the Reformers saw it.
Hello?
All right. Are you
Hello?
Still there? Yes.
Oh yeah, I'm here. Hi. That's kind of interesting that you say that because the person that I was talking to about it, he was mentioning how like, you know, the new year is pagan and it was changed by the Julian calendar and
Julius,
the Gregorian
yeah.
calendar
mm-hmm.
and things like that, and that's an example of that. So
well, interesting. The Julian calendar would not, of course, be an innovation of the Roman Catholic Church, but of the Emperor Julius, the Gregorian calendar, perhaps, then, because Pope Gregory. Mm-hmm. But, you know, I don't know if it refers to those things or not. However, I do believe that the Bible teaches that we shouldn't be concerned about special days, that every day is pretty much alike as far as God is concerned in the New Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why Paul said in Romans 14:5 that one Christian might esteem one day above another, as many Christians apparently do, but he said another Christian would esteem all days alike. And mm-hmm. they can do that if they wish. He said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. And Paul couldn't say that unless he felt like we are at liberty to esteem every day alike. If he felt like
right.
esteeming every day alike, which is by its very definition a failure to keep one day special, if he thought that was a bad policy, he would have said so. Instead, he said, well, do what you want. Do what you feel like. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So I think
right.
that holy days are a thing of the past. They're part of the old covenant, not part of the new.
Yeah, because he just always is bent on showing us the pagan origins of like everything, and you know, and
uh-huh.
it gets us like scared and worried that you know, like everything we do, you know, has some kind of pagan origin that we would have never thought about, you know,
yeah.
prior to him bringing it up.
Yeah, well, you know, Western civilization, of which we are a part, grew out of the Greco-Roman culture, the Greek Empire and the Roman culture, both of which were pagan. Now, both of these became infused with Christian influence, especially from the time of Constantine onward. And so the culture has a mixture of elements going back to Greek and Roman and Christian ideas kind of mixed together. The thing is, though, the culture itself is secular, and therefore the culture is not obligated to be Christian. Christians should have a Christian culture among themselves. Christians should have their own counterculture. But the secular world, we've never been, I don't think it's our role to civilize the secular world. I think we're supposed to establish the kingdom of God in the hearts of converts and in the community of the converts. And so we, you know, I really think that people who make too much about holy days, whether they're the ones that became common after the rise of the papacy or the ones that were common in the Old Testament, I think people who make too much of holy days are being distracted from what really matters. What really matters is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors you love yourself. And neither of those things necessarily would bespeak the keeping of special days for religious purposes. So I think your friend may be, you know, a little distracted with something that's not one of the main things. Hey, I've got to take another call, but I hope that helps.
It does very much. Thank you so much.
All right. Thanks for your call today. All right. Our next caller is Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Hi, Bruce. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, it's good to talk to you, Steve.
Go ahead.
All your good teaching, I sort of keep my ear on some of the dispensationalists and the prophetic movement, just to sort of follow kind of what anything new going on there. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago, well, it's been maybe a couple more than that, somebody that has a program every Saturday and gets a lot of attention. You weren't familiar with her. Her name is Jan Markell. And she's the one I told you they claim they're on 800 stations. But the point, and then I've got a quick question after this, but I just wanted to give you this information that this weekend, Saturday, she is going to be in your neighborhood. I don't know Southern Cal real well, but she and Jack Hibbs and J.D. Farrar are having a conference in Tustin, I think it is, Tustin Calvary Chapel.
Uh-huh.
Does that ring a bell to you? Do you know Tustin Calvary Chapel at all?
Well, I know where Tustin is. I have.
Okay, They have a Calvary Chapel. But I thought, boy, would it be great if Steve could check in. I know you followed a little bit of Jack Hibbs once in a while and had some critique of him. But to hear, you know, if you had the chance to sit in and hear these folks and hear what you thought, it'd be just fascinating, frankly.
Well, I wouldn't hear anything. I don't think I'd hear anything that I'm not aware of. I mean, dispensationalists.
I don't know. They
dispensationalists don't have any new Bible verses that have come up recently. I mean, I know all the verses they use.
Yeah.
Now they do change. You know, their reports of current events because current events change. But that's what calls into question the whole system of their interpretation, because 40 years ago, when I was a dispensationalist, they were pointing to certain things that were current events at that time. And saying, you see, this is fulfilling these prophecies. 10 years later, they've got a whole different set of current events. Say, now, these are fulfilling those prophecies. In other words, they've changed their tune. It's no longer what was going on 40 years ago. It's what was going on 30 years ago.
Then, what you call exegesis by headlines, right?
Yeah, newspaper exegesis, right. And that's what they'll do again. They'll talk about what's going on in the headlines, and they'll say, now, this is fulfilling such and such Bible prophecies. Now, I'm familiar with all the Bible prophecies. I may not be familiar with all the headlines. But I don't use headlines to interpret scripture. I prefer to use scripture to. Now, I'm not saying I wouldn't enjoy going to the conference. I don't think I would be very valuable to me. I just want to say this about Jack Hibbs. An interesting thing. Jack Hibbs is a Calvary Chapel pastor of a large Calvary Chapel here in Southern California. And he, among many things he had posted on YouTube, was a critique of preterism and amillennialism and what he called replacement theology. And somebody persuaded me to give a video response to it, which I did. And we took most of the content of their half-hour video and inserted my comments about it. And that was up for a long time on YouTube. I just found out that Jack Hibbs Ministry had it removed from YouTube because of what they said was a copyright infringement. That is, because I used so much footage from their video in my critique. My critique was 2 hours long, and their video was a half hour. So obviously, they're, you know, but I was surprised by that. I mean, in my video, I urged Jack Hibbs and the people who were on the panel with him on his video, if they would, to have a dialogue with me about this, about the differences. And I never heard a word from them. And now here they take the video down, which is interesting because, you know, instead of answering it, they are, I hate to use the term, but they seem to be afraid of it. You don't take material down that's critical of your view without answering it unless you just can't answer it and you're afraid of it.
That shows a little defensiveness, I'd say. The thing I want to ask you real quick was the four Gospels. Could you just give me a quick on the dates, your best reading on what the dates of each one, when they're written roughly?
Well, the greatest scholars out there admit that no one knows the exact dates of the writing of the four Gospels. It is generally assumed that John is the last of them to be written, and some believe that it was the last book that John wrote, even after Revelation. And since many people believe that Revelation was written in the 90s AD, around 96, they'd place the writing of the book of John near the end of the first century, very near the end of the first century. Now, there are some who believe that both Revelation and the book of John were written before 70 AD, before the destruction of the temple. And that's there's a good case can be made for that, as you may know. The other Gospels, I believe, were certainly written before 70 AD. Now, this is not a unanimous opinion among scholars. And of course, the more liberal the scholar, the later the date they're going to put on. You can go on websites that are liberal and find the dating of the Gospels, and they'll place all of them, you know, in the second century, which means, of course, they don't believe they were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, who would all be dead by the second century. So liberals are skeptical about these things. But one thing that seems clear to a common sense approach to the Gospels is that Jesus predicted that the temple would be destroyed and not one stone would be left standing on another within a generation of him speaking it. That's what he said. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record his prediction. None of them record the fulfillment of that prediction. Now, that's interesting because the gospel writers like to quote and point out examples where either the Old Testament prophets were fulfilled in Christ, or when Christ fulfilled something, predicted something that was fulfilled. The New Testament writers like to mention the fulfillment of prophecy. For example, in Acts chapter 11, it talks about how Agabus had prophesied that there'd be a famine. And then Luke says, and this happened in the days when Claudius was the emperor. I mean, this is what the Gospels do. They like to point out that prophecies come true. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the prediction that Jesus made that the temple would be destroyed within that generation. None of them point out that it had already happened. To my mind, this is extremely strong reason to believe that they were writing before it happened. If they wrote after 70 AD, they certainly would have loved to point out the absolute accuracy of Jesus' prediction. And the fact that they didn't point it out is a very strong witness that they wrote before 70 AD. How much before, we don't know. N.T. Wright, who's a great New Testament scholar, said we have no idea of any exact dates of any of the Gospels, but they could, he said, they could range anywhere from 50 AD on. And there are some scholars, perhaps not most, but some scholars believe that the Gospel of Mark was written as early as around 50 AD or in the 50s. Now, if so, that's only within, you know, 20-something years after the death of Jesus. And even if Mark and Luke and Matthew were written closer to 70 AD, that's still only within 40 years of the time of Jesus, when memories would still be very clear in the minds of those who were with Jesus. Actually, I was in the Jesus movement 50 years ago, and I have very vivid memories of things that happened there. In fact, I'm 65. I still have vivid memories of my childhood. So anyone who thinks that, well, 40 years later, they certainly wouldn't remember what Jesus said and did, give me a break. The things I remember from my childhood are much less remarkable, much less memorable than the things Jesus said and did. If I'd seen and heard what he did, I'd certainly remember them 40 years later. And And therefore, at least three of the Gospels were written well within the lifetime of many people who would have been able to have testified that it was true or false, because a lot of people would still be living who had seen Jesus and heard him and could read those Gospels and could verify them or not. Now, John's Gospel is more open to question. Many people think it was written in the late 90s, though there's actually nothing that would prevent the possibility of it being written before 70 AD also.
Okay. Well,
all
that
right.
Helps
thank
a
you,
lot.
Bruce.
I appreciate it very much.
Okay. Thanks for your call, brother. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk next to Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. From the last caller talking about YouTube and the temple, there's a raging debate on YouTube about where the original temple stood. One side says that, according to Josephus and Jesus' prediction, that not one stone would be left upon another, that the Wailing Wall, where the Jews worship, was not part of the temple. And the other side says that the temple is down in the city of David. And then the other side says, no, it's up on the Temple Mount, and the Dome of Rock covers the Holy of Holies and whatever. But with all these people, they seem to be dispossessionists, and they want to encourage the Jews to build a new temple, wherever it is, but it has to be in the correct spot, et cetera. As a dispositional teacher that you used to be, what text proof would you give that they even would be a third temple?
Well, the idea that there will be a third temple comes very largely from Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. Those chapters do describe a temple which never has been built. And therefore, dispensationalists believe that it's describing a temple that will be built in the end times or even in the millennium. And if so, that would be a third temple. Now, some dispensationalists believe that there will be four temples, because they would say there's going to be a tribulation temple, one built during the time of the Antichrist, which I guess will be desolated or destroyed. And then later, when Jesus comes back, they believe there'll be another temple in the millennium. So there'll be a fourth temple. But in any case, the Bible nowhere clearly predicts that there will be a third temple, nor certainly a fourth. It has a lot to do with the way people understand Ezekiel 40 through 48. I personally don't believe that Ezekiel 40 through 48 is predicting a temple that would be built in the last days, as many people do. For one thing, those chapters of Ezekiel describe animal sacrifices that are offered for an atonement for sins. It talks about Levitical priests, the sons of Aaron, serving as priests. It talks about the priests being, well, it just talks about all the things they do in the temple, which are defunct now. There are no more Levitical priests, and there never will be. There's a new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, and Jesus occupies it forever. He's a priest forever, it says, after the order of Melchizedek. There's not going to be an Aaronic priesthood, too. It says in Hebrews 7:12, there's been a change in the priesthood, not just an addition to it. They didn't just add a Melchizedek priesthood as another layer over the Aaronic priesthood and keeping both. There's been a change from the Aaronic priesthood to the Melchizedek priesthood. So there will not be a future temple in which God accepts sacrifices offered by the Levites. There may be a temple where Levites offer sacrifices, but it won't be something God recognizes. Likewise, animal sacrifices offered for an atonement for sin will never have any validity again because of the sacrifice of Christ. The book of Hebrews tells us that too. And yet in Ezekiel 40 through 48, it describes Levitical priests offering animal sacrifices for an atonement for sins. Well, that must therefore refer to something that would take place before the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, before the new covenant replaced all that. And I think what it describes, or I think what it describes, is the temple that God would have allowed Israel to have if they had repented and been zealous to worship God and restore the temple in Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. Ezekiel wrote this during the exile. And if you look at Ezekiel 43, verses 10 and 11, it says that God says, if they are ashamed of all the sinful things they've done, then show them the plan for this temple. The idea being, if they have a right heart, if their shame for their sins and their repentance is thorough, well, then here's a temple that you can show them that they can build. But they weren't. The nation didn't even want to leave Babylon. Only 50,000 people left Babylon and went back to build the temple. So they got a smaller temple. The nation largely was not zealous for God and not eager to go back to Jerusalem and build the temple. So the temple that's described by Ezekiel is the temple that could have been if the people had been sufficiently responsive, but they weren't. And so that temple is the temple that never will be. Hey, I need to take a break here. I appreciate your call. I hope that helps you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to take a break here for 30 seconds, and then we're going to come back and take another 30 minutes of the broadcast, taking your phone calls, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You notice we don't have any commercial breaks, and we don't sell anything. We don't sell anything here. We don't sell anything at our website. We just don't sell anything at all. But we do pay to stay on the air. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. Do you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask? Do you have a difference of opinion from the host, and would you like to balance comment? Well, if so, we have, it looks like, two lines open right now on our switchboard, and you can get through if you call immediately, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Ron from Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Ron. Good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, hi. How you doing? I have a couple of questions. Before you go off there, can you announce how you get the Bible, your Bible, again, before you go out there? That way I get a chance to tape what your answer is about that.
Before you go further, what is your question?
The question is, how do you get your free Bible?
I don't distribute Bibles, but we do have at our website my verse-by-verse teachings through the Bible. That may be what you're referring to. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, that's our website. And if you go to the tab that says verse-by-verse teachings, you'll see that every book of the Bible is there. And as you click on each lecture, it's teaching through Genesis through Revelation, verse-by-verse. So, you know, the Bible's in there, but it's mostly commentary on the Bible. Okay. It's not an audio Bible. Yeah.
Okay, the next question I want to ask, I was taught to, when you begin to pray, you're supposed to start off with the first couple words of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, thou in heaven, thy will be done. Now, it says, thy will be done. It's a possibility that people say every time you pray for something, you usually get it. But if thy will be done, you can pray for something and you won't get it. Could that be true?
Absolutely.
Because I just wondered about that. And another question I want to ask you: do you believe in heaven and hell?
Yes, I do. Yes, I do.
Oh, okay. Because I was wondering how, because some people don't believe it. I just wonder when people not obeying His rules, and you believe that's the kind of punishment people would end up with if the have been God's rules, that there are chances they might go to heaven and burn?
Well, people don't go to heaven and burn, I don't think, but they might go to hell and burn. I think that's
hell.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, there is a life after this life. There is a judgment. And those who are Christ's, that is, those who are his disciples, following him, believing in him, when Jesus comes and he judges all people, those who belong to Christ will be ushered into a new heavens and new earth, which are a paradise. And those who are not Christ's, the Bible says they'll be thrown into the lake of fire, which I take to be a reference to hell. So there is that afterlife. By the way, there is a resource at our website. You were asking for the Bible. There is a resource that might interest you. I mentioned Frank earlier. He's our the guy who handles our finances. He's also quite a Bible scholar, and he has put together a chronological Bible online, which is of course free. And there is a link to it at our website at thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says resources and links. If you scroll down, it's called his website is genesishistory.org. And if you go to genesishistory.org/chronobible, like chronological, but it's chrono Bible, you'll find this Bible is there, and you can use it for free. And many people actually do use it for their regular reading. But I wasn't sure if that's the resource you're thinking of, or if you were thinking of something I had mentioned earlier, which are our verse-by-verse teachings through the Bible. In any case,
yeah,
brother,
that's what I want, because see what happened in that with me, I'm losing my sight, mm-hmm. and I can't read Braille, and getting so to the point I can't read print either. So that's what we...
Okay, so you need the audio, yeah. You need the audio.
Now I need that.
Well, there are lots of websites that have audio Bibles. That is, somebody reading the Bible through in various translations. I would suggest you have a friend help you find those, and you can listen to someone just reading the Bible to you. If you want the commentary, verse by verse through the Bible that we offer, someone can find that on the web for you, and you can listen to that too. I appreciate your call, brother, and thank you for joining us today. Sherry from Vacaville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about the reliability of the Bible.
Uh-huh.
About 20 years ago, I had a conversation with a former Catholic priest, and I was younger then, so I didn't ask him why he was a former priest or why he had left the priesthood, but so I don't know a lot about him or his background. All I know is that in talking with him briefly, he kind of made it sound as if I knew what he knew about the Bible and how it came together, that I would probably not be a Christian. And
did he give any specifics about that?
No, and I was too young at the time to really, you know, mm-hmm. now if I saw him, he lives in Canada, so I won't, but mm-hmm. if I saw him, I would question him about why he lost his faith and why, I assume he lost his faith. But yeah, he just made it sound, you know, well, if you knew what I knew, like when I was telling him about my faith in Jesus, it was kind of, he had this little smile on his face, little smirk, like, you know, I'm believing in fairy tales.
A little condescending smile. Yeah, I know. These people who leave the faith because they think they know more than the rest of us, they're very condescending in many cases. You know, there's evangelicals or former evangelicals who've left the faith, too. And some of them write books about it. Some of them go on tour around the country speaking about why they left the faith. Bart Ehrman would be a professor of the New Testament who has written books debunking the New Testament's reliability, though he was once an evangelical Christian from Moody and from Wheaton colleges. People do lose their faith. As far as he's concerned, he's probably the most famous evangelical to have lost his faith in recent times, but his reasons don't seem very good to me. What's that?
I'm sorry, say that again.
I said his reasons don't seem very good to me.
Okay. What was his name?
Bart Ehrman. Ehrman is E-H-R-M-A-N. But see, he went into his studies with the idea that the Bible is what I would call a magic book. Now, he wouldn't use the term a magic book, probably, but a lot of evangelicals think of the Bible as a magic book that has, you know, that just kind of came down from heaven without any flaws of any kind or anything like that. And when he went to college and seminary, he learned what many of us knew when we were in junior high school, that the Bible is a collection of writings. It didn't fall down from heaven in its present form. It's written by real people, and it's, you know, it's basically the authoritative testimony of people who either heard from God, like the prophets in the Old Testament, or who saw Jesus, like the apostles did, and who were authorized by him to write on his behalf. And so these are various letters that were written at different times. The Gospels were written in different places by different people. They weren't writing the Bible. They were just writing individual documents. But those were all collected into what we call the Bible. And each one was included on its own merits. There were quite a few other books that some people would have liked to have put into the collection, but they were judged on their merits, and they were judged not to be written by apostles or prophets. And therefore, they were not included.
And I know the Catholic Bible does include a few books that our Protestant Bible does not include. And I don't know, you know, I like I said, I don't know anything about this priest, his background, or why he has that.
Well, if you get something specific and want to ask me about it, I'd be glad to talk about it. I'm pretty familiar with all of the objections people have to the Bible. I don't think any of them are very smart. I'm not saying the people aren't smart. I don't think they're very smart objections is what I'm saying.
Yeah, I guess that's where I'm struggling, is because I think, okay, a Catholic priest surely would have had a lot of training in the Bible. And so how can he then decide, okay, well, this is not something anybody should really take seriously?
Well, that's his own judgment call. And not only priests, but see, priests may not learn the Bible as much as evangelicals do in college, because the evangelicals are, you know, they place more emphasis on the Bible than the Catholic Church does. But even evangelicals, like I'm saying, they sometimes give up their faith. Now, I've looked at everything they've looked at. I've seen everything that they bring up. I just think that they're being not very objective. I think that they're bringing bitterness, disillusionement, or something to their assessments. And
so
they're looking at the data in the most unflattering way. You could look at the same data in a more objective way and say there's not a problem here.
So when it comes to Bart Ehrman, then you feel that his objections are not strong enough to warrant the way he feels about
his objections were strong enough to debunk the view of the Bible that he started out with. The view of the Bible that he started out with was debunked when he found out that the manuscripts have differences in them. Small differences, minor differences, but that they're not all exactly the same. And therefore, there have been some small changes that have been made in the way it has been copied down through the centuries. Now, apparently, he previously held a view of the Bible that was very superstitious, and he didn't realize that it's a document that's been preserved the same way all ancient documents have, by people copying them, and people make mistakes when they copy and so forth. But, I mean, when he realized that, it totally blew his faith out of the water. Which is a shame, because it means his faith was built on a superstition. Now, my faith isn't. My faith is not built on a superstition. My faith is built on historical reality. There was a man named Jesus who did the things that the witnesses tell us he did and said. He rose from the dead, and he commissioned those people to write on his behalf. That's not something that's ever going to get blown out of the water, because it's true, and it's historically verifiable. So, you know, if you start your faith with superstition, you're vulnerable to losing your faith, because superstition can very often be shown to be silly. But if you start with historical reality, well, no one's going to change history. I mean, there can be new discoveries about history, but what actually happened is not going to happen differently sometime in the future. It's happened once. It's going to always be that way. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead is a historical fact. It's verifiable. And, just like any other fact that we have eyewitnesses about.
Right. So can you recommend a book or a source of information that would be good for me to read about the reliability and authenticity of the Bible?
Well, there's an awful lot of books like that. You might like to read Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's it's been around since 1970 or so, and it's got a lot of good information in it. But there's been a lot of things that have come out since then. I'd suggest if you go online and look up Craig Blomberg. Craig mm-hmm. Blomberg is an expert on the Gospels, and he's written a book, I forget the title of it, on the reliability of the Gospels. F.F. Bruce wrote a very short book years ago, but it's an excellent one, called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? And he's he's a very highly respected scholar. There's lots of very good scholars who've written on this stuff. So I would just go to christianbook.com and type into the subject box reliability of the Bible and see what comes up. You'll find excellent material. I mean, there's countless excellent works on it. I've got on my shelf, I probably have 20 or more that I could recommend.
If there was one thing that you could point to that the people who say the Bible is not reliable, what do you think that one, what is their strongest argument, I guess, is what I'm saying?
Well, debunkers don't have, in this case, any real arguments because you can't prove that the Bible's false. What they would say is the Bible doesn't look to them like the kind of book that they want to trust. A lot of that has to do with the supernatural element in it, because they are mm-hmm. doubtful about the supernatural, but not all of it. I mean, a lot of it has to do with what they consider to be contradictions. I don't consider that the contradictions that they point out are real contradictions of substance. I think that when people look at these things that make them lose their faith in the Bible, they're not looking at it very objectively. They're looking at it they're bringing a more of a critical attitude toward it than they would toward any other ancient books that mm-hmm. were presented to them. If they brought the same kind of unwarranted skepticism to any other ancient historical book that they bring to the Bible, then they wouldn't believe any historical books.
I had heard somebody say that if you don't believe in Jesus, then you shouldn't believe, or if you don't believe that Jesus was a real person, then you shouldn't believe that Julius Caesar was real either, because there's more evidence historically or documental evidence.
Oh, that's absolutely true.
Is that true?
Oh, yeah. Because because the evidence for Christ that we have in the Gospels is eyewitness evidence. And, many of the ancient rulers, the Roman emperors and famous people like that, and Alexander the Great and people like that, we don't have the records of eyewitnesses. We have historians. Right. We have historians who lived considerably later writing about them. But we don't have the eyewitness accounts available to us, but we do for Christ.
I heard what you were saying to the previous caller about Luke, Matthew, and Mark being possibly written 50 AD, or maybe between 50 and 70. And that's very, like you were saying, I totally agree with you when you were saying about, whatever you said, 65, and you can remember things, when you were five, and so can I. I'm 55, so uh-huh. I can remember things from my childhood very easily. And so
yeah.
they wrote
so,
50,
in other words, 50. They don't have any. Yeah, they don't have any definitive proof. They have skepticism, and everyone's welcome mm-hmm. to it. I mean, mm-hmm. skepticism is anyone's prerogative. But what I would say, if I were you, especially since maybe no expert on this kind of stuff, though you can become one by reading the materials that are available. Mm-hmm. By the way, I have a series called Authority of Scripture at the website that covers a lot of this.
Okay, yeah, I will check that out.
Yeah, it's called The Authority of Scripture. It covers a lot of this kind of stuff.
But
I would say that if someone says, well, the Bible's not true, I would say, well, it says it's true. And for centuries and centuries, the most intelligent people who studied it believed it was true. And maybe it's not true, but what do you have to go on to say it's not true? In other words, the burden of proof, when scholars and historians have always believed these are true, based not only on the claims of the Bible itself, but also on the support of historical evidence from the Roman emperors and historians and so forth. I mean, and Jewish historians. I mean, scholars always believed it was true until fairly recent times, the last few centuries. And so I'd ask, okay, what has come up in the last two centuries that would overthrow the almost unanimous consensus of scholarship that it was true?
And has there been anything that you know of that's solid that they could point to?
No, not one thing. The things they bring up have been known forever. They're just making them more important than scholars used to think they were, because people want to disbelieve the Bible now. There's a mood. There's an anti-Christian mood in Western civilization. It's not hip. Yeah. It's not fun to follow the Bible, and therefore they're looking for ways to debunk it and ridicule it. Well, the things they bring up, I mean, take the things that Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens have brought up. They're not bringing up anything that people haven't known forever. I mean, for a very long time, you know, they don't have any new evidence. They just have a new skepticism, and that's up to them. If they want to have skepticism, that's their prerogative. I'm not required to choose what they choose in terms of skepticism. I'd rather go with evidence. I'd rather say the evidence that the Bible is true is very good. The evidence that the Bible is false is non-existent.
Okay. Have you debated anybody that is an so-called expert on Bible, or that is an expert on the Bible? Have you debated anybody about the authenticity of it?
Well, I wish I had. I'd like to. I mean, maybe someone will step forward and challenge me to debate. I've debated atheists before. I've debated evolutionists before publicly. Mm-hmm. But I don't recall anyone who's like Bart Ehrman. Who has his expertise. I would like to debate Bart Ehrman. I'd be glad to. But I don't think he would, because he's very famous and important, and I'm not. I'm kind of a no-name guy. He's got a big name. He's like the best-selling Bible scholar skeptic.
I had heard of you, and I'd never heard of him, so I guess he's not that famous, but maybe
You're just in the wrong place at the wrong time, and you got to hear about me.
No. Okay. Well, I appreciate your input on that. And I'm a believer in Jesus, but I am always the kind of person that wants to have total 100% guarantee.
Let me recommend that you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. Go to the tab that says Topical Lectures, and you'll find a series called The Authority of Scripture. If you listen to that series, it'll go a long way toward helping you out here. And then you can also, of course, go online and get books on this stuff if you want to. I've got my lines full. I've only got less than 10 minutes left. Okay. I need to take another call.
Yep. Okay. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Sherry. Thanks for calling. Our next caller is Mike from Seattle, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thanks for taking my call. The lady that you talked to earlier, the Bible is 100% positive. I mean, let's face it, the word of God is the word of God. It's true. It cuts to the heart, okay?
Yeah. Yeah. Do you have a question, bro?
I was raised Catholic and went to school, confirmed everything. Guess what? I never received the Holy Spirit. It wasn't until I was 34 that I got born again, okay? So, and right after I got born again, my Christian friend said to me, you should start listening to Christian radio. And I said, okay. So I went out at lunchtime and the first person I heard was Dr. David Hocking. Uh-huh. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me, literally spoke to my mind with almost audible words. He said, listen to this man. He knows me. Seriously. I never stopped listening to him for 10 years. I still listen to him today. Uh-huh. This guy's an expert on the Bible, okay? He knows the Bible like the back of his hand. He's been teaching the scriptures for 50 years almost. Okay, now Steve, my beef with you is I love you. I love that you're on the radio. You're an awesome teacher to a certain extent. But you take the chaining up of Satan in Revelation 20 as symbolic. I don't.
Yeah.
It's literal. Now, this is a problem. You're not taking things properly in Revelation a lot of places. You're picking and choosing
Mike,
what's symbolic and what's literal.
Listen. How do you know this?
I know it because the Spirit tells me so.
Okay. Well, then I can't argue against the Holy Spirit. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Deborah from Seattle, Washington. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yeah, hi. I have a friend who is addicted to methadone. She's a Christian. I met her in recovery. I went to AA for quite a while, successfully. She was a Christian this whole time. I was not a Christian. I became a Christian last year. But she's been a Christian this whole time, and she hasn't been able to stay clean and sober, and she's a Christian. So I'm like, I don't know what to do. Part of me says, just break off ties with her, because she's so frustrating to me. Because she keeps saying, oh, I'm so sick of it, I want to get clean and sober. But then she doesn't, I don't understand. So anyway, that's my, kind of wanted to see your opinion.
Does she have any Christian fellowship in her life besides the AA meeting or the whatever she's going to?
She actually didn't even go to AA.
Okay.
met her.
So where does she get her support from the body of Christ?
She doesn't.
Okay, well this is probably the problem. You know, sin is a very sneaky thing. A Christian can really want to quit sinning and yet can easily succumb to sin because of weakness. And we need the body of Christ. We need the prayers of the saints to support us. We need to have accountability.
Then why doesn't she go and get support? I mean,
okay, you'll have to ask her that. You'll have to ask her that. You know, I think all I can say is I don't know her. Why she does or doesn't do any particular thing, I'm in no position to answer. But she might be able to answer you. I think you probably should ask her that yourself, because it would be a good starting point to encourage her to seek the help that she really needs. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Sherry from Detroit, Michigan. Sherry, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hi. My question is about Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And I'll read it. It says, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. One of the pastors of our church said that Peter was not giving an order of how that happens in that verse of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I wanted your thoughts on that comment from him.
Well, Peter was, I think, giving the order of events that normally occurs. There may be exceptions. For example, in the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit was given before they were baptized in water. But that was a very unusual situation. In fact, when Peter saw that it happened, he said, hey, we better baptize them quickly. These people have received the Spirit. What hinders us from baptizing them right now? So, you know, it was important when a person became a believer, they repent, they get baptized, they receive the Holy Spirit. This was the normal pattern. We see it in Acts chapter 19 in the first seven verses when Paul meets these guys in Ephesus. And he preaches to them. They believe. He baptizes them in water. And when they come out of the water, he lays hands on them and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's, I think, the way things were normally done. But God can switch it up at times if he has a reason to. And in the case of Cornelius' house, he did just that. So Peter is really telling in Acts 2:38 the normal order in which things take place. But God can switch it up if he wants to, and there have been known cases, at least one in Scripture. I'm sorry we're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website to see how to help us stay on the air. There's a donation tab there, but all the things on our website are free, and you don't have to donate. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Hope you'll check it out if you haven't already. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.